Back in the 1970s, some of you might remember this, there was a single panel cartoon called Love Is. How many of you remember that? It's just a little square cartoon. The point of this comic wasn't really a comic, was simply a reminder of what love could look like in a relationship. Unfortunately, much of the culture around us has cheapened love to what makes us feel good, or it's lustful thoughts for someone or something, and in this way, love can be hard to define because so many see it simply as an emotion. There is a component to that, but we're going to look at something else here today as I get into this. Too often, the love we see then in the world around us is not the love God intends for us to show to one another. In fact, the word love is used so much to simply describe what we really love or like or enjoy, doesn't it? So, I love chocolate. Does that mean the same thing to you? I love that dress. I love your haircut. We can use expressions like this. But what should a Christian think about when we consider this topic of love? And what's missing all too often in this kind of discussion regarding love from a biblical perspective is that love is a verb. And this is what we're going to take a look at today. I'd like to begin by considering what love is from God's Word. And I want to turn to begin with John 3:16. This is a fairly famous verse, even in the world around us. But it simply says here, as we break into the thought, Christ speaking, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God so loved the world. As I mentioned, this is quoted often, even in the Christian circles around us. But the emphasis is usually on the Father's act of love. And the verse does say that, doesn't it? God loved. But what about the love Christ had in coming to be that sin sacrifice? The love the Son had to have in order for the Father to send the Son to die for our sins. What about our role in how we're to reciprocate that love? If we are to reflect Christ, and we are, that's Philippians 2:5, to have that mind in us, then we are also to reflect the Father. Christ loved the world while it still hated him. That was probably, in my mind, his biggest challenge, was to simply realize that everything he came to do initially was rejected by almost everybody. He was reviled to the point of them putting him to death, staging it, setting it up so he would be killed. But shouldn't we still love each other even if we don't receive the love that we think we deserve? Let's go next to 1 John 4, verse 8. It is accurate to say that God loves us, but we need to consider what that means on a much deeper level. 1 John 4, and verse 8, John writes this, "He who does not love," if we don't express it the right way, if we don't act on it in the right way, "he who does not love God," does not love, "does not know God, for God is love." At the core of who he is, God is love. Not the love the world has for things, not the love that I have of chocolate, things that are so trivial in comparison, but at the being, in innermost part of his being, he is love. Now, as we progress here, you'll notice that I'm going to be reading a lot from John's writings. John, more than anyone else, talked about this aspect of love in the New Testament. And the word here in 1 John 4:8 for the word love in English is a word most of us are probably familiar with. It's agape. Some say agape, but agape, A-G-A-P-E, in the Greek, it simply means love, affection, or benevolence. Now, that may or may not mean much to you, but I found the word benevolence very interesting. It's not a word we use a lot in our English, but benevolence simply means a desire to do good to others, a charitable gift, goodwill, an act of kindness. Now, we can see that on some level around us, can't we, at various times? It's not impossible for mankind, even apart from God's Spirit, to be able to reflect that at times. But is it at the core of who they are and what they do? When I read a definition like this, it very much looks like me, to me, in my mind, of grace. Very similar. Does God just give us his love because he has to? Does he do it simply because he is love? Even if that's the case, then where's the reciprocity on our part if we're to be like him? Are we required to show that love back to him? Now, many will answer yes, but then they don't do the things that show God our love for him. Let's go over a little bit. Next chapter, 1 John 5 and verse 2. Remember that love is a verb, and a verb is something requiring action. 1 John 5 and verse 2, John continues here saying, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments." Let's finish this thought. I'll come back to this here in a second. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So the question that I would have to someone that would read this that doesn't keep his commandments are, which ones? Sometimes they'll say, well, which ones? Well, if we say the Ten Commandments, some will say that law has been done away with, been fulfilled by Christ. We don't have to keep that. That's been fulfilled in a level that we couldn't because we can't. Well, if you've got a marker, put one here. We'll be back to this section of John. But let's go next to Malachi chapter 3. Because in considering this aspect of love, it is not simply something that God has taken on, decided he will be. It is who he is. And so for us, we need to come to the same place. It needs to be who we are. In Malachi 3 and verse 6, we have a statement here. Now, there's a greater context of Malachi writing on God's behalf to condemn the priesthood because of their failings, but this verse is important for our discussion today. It says, "For I am the eternal, I do not change." So to go back to 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, if we ask which commandments, it's an irrelevant question. Because God hasn't changed. If it was valuable for God to give them in the first place, then their value stands. The Hebrew word here for the word change, I change not, or I do not change. In Hebrew, that word has the meaning of fold. I found that very interesting. How does fold fit into change? Why would you translate that word that way into English? Well, after scratching my head, I looked it up, and the implication of that word in the Hebrew that is fold also can mean to transmute. So we're going through the dictionary today. Anybody know what transmute means? Few do. I had to look it up. I thought I did. It simply means to change from one nature, substance, form, or condition to another. We would say transform. Instead of transmute, more likely, but it means to change, which is how it's written in English for us here. So God doesn't change from one nature to another. He doesn't change in substance. He doesn't transform into something different from what he originally was. He does not change. Well, if God doesn't change in those ways, then this applies to everything about him. But especially to the aspect of love that we're considering. So let's put it in that context. His love has never changed for others. The way he views other beings, the way he interacts, has never changed. So let's go next to Galatians 5. If we're to show that love back, then we must reflect his love. And because of what we read in 1 John 5, and there are other places that say similar things, then we are to keep his law. That's one aspect of love. This is what we're looking at from his word to flesh this out. So Galatians 5 and verse 22, you might recognize, is the section reviewing the fruit of the Spirit. And I simply wanted to have this in our mind again, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the first listed, which I find very important and very telling. Goes on to list the others there, joy and peace and long-suffering, kindness, and so forth. But what is the aspect of any of these things predicated upon? To truly have it on the level that reflects God, we have to have His Spirit, don't we? This is why even those that can go outside themselves and serve other people in a way that we would acknowledge is love, even as we're talking about today, how that can be fleeting. Because it's human nature is fickle, isn't it? It's mercurial at times. So we need to acknowledge that love is a fruit of the Spirit, which means that it requires God's Spirit to be truly reflected properly. But it also shows us that love is not just an emotion. God's not based, His character is not based on emotions, is it? So what does this look like in practice, this type of love? As I said, it's a verb. So what does it, how do we recognize it, I should say? Well, I found an interesting quote from C.S. Lewis. You may know who he is. He was a Christian apologetic writer back in the early middle part of the 1900s. And in his book, Mere Christianity, he wrote this: "Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less." The summary is, as we practice and do, it becomes more real to us. As I mentioned, the Apostle John used the word love extensively. And we think, most of us, probably think in terms of that word agape. And John used that word more than anyone else in the New Testament. In fact, what's really interesting is, if anyone studies ancient languages, what they'll try to do oftentimes is go to other references. So if you want to study ancient Greek, you go back to that time period and see what other writers, how they were using words, so you can see what the meaning is. Because meanings of words morph over time. They can. So John, in the ancient world of Greek, is the go-to source for what agape means. He used it more than anyone else, and it's recorded, and so it's defined that way through how he used it. And John, again, shows that it's not just an emotion, because it's grounded in who and what God is, as we've already seen. Let's look at that a little bit more in Matthew chapter 5. Godly love also means that love expressed through an act is required of us, even if we dislike someone. This is why God doesn't change. Think about all that He has seen mankind do over the last 6,000 or so years. If you and I, to go back to the sermonette, were able to witness that in some form, we would probably be more than fed up with mankind. But God still loves His creation. Matthew 5 and verse 43, Christ here has this to say in the middle of His discourse here. He says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's a common human approach, isn't it? You scratch my back, I scratch yours, sort of approach. You do me a favor, I'll do you a favor. But He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spiritually use you and persecute you." What would change if the world simply believed and followed this? The simple answer is everything. Look at the current crisis this country is facing. All of that would disappear if this was truly believed and acted on. But that requires a sacrifice that most are not willing to make. Let's continue, verse 45. He says, "That you may be sons of your Father, so that if we do this, if we show this love even to people who dislike us," He says, "you will be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love only those who love you, what reward do you have?" So it's easy to love someone that loves us back, isn't it? He says, "Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Now, it'd be hard-pressed for me to decide what occupation would be the equivalent of a modern-day tax collector. but a politician probably comes the closest. They were not well-liked at all. They were seen as traitors to the country because they served the Romans. They would make up taxes sometimes so that they could pad their own pockets. They were not well-liked. And here's Christ saying, look, even the tax collectors, somebody that you would despise, they act in the same way to those that love them. That reciprocity, that human level. But he says then in verse 48, something very interesting here. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, we think that's impossible. We're human. Until the day we are changed, we are always going to have an element of that carnality that's natural for us to have. How in the world do we begin to do this? Well, we'll come back to that thought in a moment. But in this section here, the word that Matthew is using for love is not agape. It's almost exclusively agapao. It's a related word, but it's not the same. And I'll come back to that again as well as we develop this a little bit. But that the type of love that Matthew is referencing here still shows that we should be striving to be perfect like God is. So let's go back to 1 John now in chapter 2. 1 John 2 and verse 5. Remember, we've touched on perfection, so I want to develop this a little bit here as we move forward. 1 John 2 and verse 5, John here writes, he says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Now, what is keeping his word? Well, we touched on that earlier. It's keeping his commandments. It's loving those that don't love us. It's these things that will develop here as we progress, but we follow his instruction. Then God's love is perfected in us. And he says, and actually, by this we know that we are in him. How do you know if someone is truly converted? Well, they should reflect God's perfection. The Greek word here for perfection or perfected means to be complete. Doesn't mean to never make a mistake. It means to be complete. We are what God intended for us to be when we have a complete measure of his love in us. Does that give you a little different impression of what it is we should be striving for? We are to strive to overcome sin. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But in this human state, we will never, ever cease to ever be out of sin. It should diminish to the point of being very rare over our lifetime. But we're carnal at heart. We're human. We're weak in those ways. But we can become perfect. Because again, the meaning of that word is to be complete. A secondary meaning of the word perfected here is to consummate. And consummate means simply to bring it to a state of perfection, to finish it. So again, if you've got a marker here, let's go back to Genesis 17, because God said the same thing to Abraham. And it can seem like an impossible task when most people read it, but it's not. Genesis 17, verse 1, here is the story, the context is when Abraham... Excuse me, I should turn that around. When God made the covenant with Abraham, this was before he inherited anything. This was before the son of promise. This was before everything else that followed. He simply says here in Genesis 17:1, Abram was 99 years old, and the Eternal appeared to him and said, I am the Almighty God. I am the El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. In the Hebrew, that word means the same thing. Be perfect. How could Abraham be perfect? Again, if it's to be blameless, we can do that. We can have a reputation above reproach. In fact, we're supposed to. But it doesn't mean that we're never going to fall short of something. But it also means that we're going to seek to be consummate in what God is providing and giving to us. So if that, with that in mind, let's now go back to 1 John again. 1 John 2. 1 John 2, we're going to pick up in verse 15 this time. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This love means that it is a priority." I would love to have, there are certain cars I find very special. You know, if money was no object, I'd probably go out and get one of these things. But you know what? That, on the other hand, I don't know that I would. Because where would you park it? That it wouldn't get a ding. A shopping cart that would roll into it somewhere. You know, it's just, they don't last, do they? People don't respect that you find that very special and that you want to take care of it. In fact, one time years ago, my uncle or my aunt had a nice car, had bought a brand new car, and they wanted to take care of it, so they parked it out at the other end of the parking lot where nobody was parking. They did their shopping, they come out, what do you think had happened? Somebody parked right next to them, so close that their door dinged them. No other cars around. They had to park next to that car. So even though they were trying to take care of it, no one else appreciated that. To continue here then, verse 16, this love he's talking about of the world, for all that is in the world, people will love these things, but he says, as he boils it down, this is what they're loving. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, none of that lasts, does it? But he says, all of those things are not of the Father, but is of the world. If we turn this around, then what we find is that godly love does not include these things, doesn't include placating fleshly lust, satiating visual desires, or being prideful. Again, we're going through the dictionary here today. What's pride? Pride is simply an inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority. Don't you know who I am? We've heard that too many times, haven't we? Because the person that's saying it thinks, well, everybody should know who I am. I'm that important. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 10. 1 John 3, verse 10. He continues, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." Now, in the previous verses, he was talking about sin versus someone who is a child of God. So he says, "In this, they're manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So we come back to this aspect of love. Look at the world around us. I'm old enough now that I can reflect back on things. I'm coming to terms with my age. I'm not there yet. But this time reminds me very much of the anger and the violence and the hatred of the late 1960s. And those of you that lived through that time period know what I'm talking about. It was not pretty. It was very ugly. Do those attitudes, does that news draw us in? Do we get upset to the way the world does? We're not going to change any of this. Should we care? Yes. But again, we're not going to change it. Not yet. It's not our job to change it. In fact, if you try to have a conversation with those people, you'll probably get a bloody nose or worse. Well, let's continue here. Verse 18, 1 John 3, verse 18. John says, "My little children," John wrote these epistles when he was probably in his late 90s. This is a very senior man looking at individuals in the congregations he was pastoring, and he wasn't looking down on them as children that didn't know any better. This is a term of endearment. He cared very deeply for them. He said, "Let us not love in word or in tongue," because it's easy to say that, isn't it? "I love you." Is that backed up by action? Because he says that next. "Don't love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." That's a higher bar, isn't it? We of all people should know God's love, see God's love in everything that we do. again, if hold your place here, but let's go over just a little bit to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Peter's talking about a very similar thing here. He says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, tenderhearted, be courteous." Again, how much of this do we see, especially now in the world around us? Not returning evil for evil. Why should we not return evil for evil? Sometimes we just want to I understand James and John sometimes. Let's just wipe the board and start over. Well, the reason we don't want to do that is because it changes us, doesn't it? We go down a path that they're on, rather than staying on a path that God is on, because he says here, rather than that, on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Because it's not really us they're mad at. It's not us that they're rejecting, ignoring, or not listening to. God will deal with it appropriately in the right time. Verse 10 then, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil." Look at how many people in the last couple of weeks have lost their jobs because they didn't hold their tongue. "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Eternal are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Eternal is against those who do evil." We certainly need to be practicing this as we come into contact with the world, but we should especially be practicing this with each other in God's church. Notice verse 16, "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers," will they defame us as evildoers? We have definitions of words and conduct that are being changed on an almost daily basis, it seems now. Black is white, inside's out, everything's turned around. When we say what is from God's word, they're going to call us the problem. They're already starting to do that with some. "When they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." That won't come until later. But still, they should remember it. Let's continue in chapter 4, 1 John 4 and verse 7. "But the end of all things is at hand." And some will read this and say, well, John was off. It didn't end. But yet it did. The beginning of the second century was a very ugly time as well. God's people are not immune from being a part of what happens in the world around us. There were great persecutions that came on shortly after the death of the Apostle John. And for many, it looked like the end of all things. But he says, therefore, even if it doesn't end up being, for us individually, it can be, can't it? When am I going to die? I have no idea. It could be tomorrow. It could be 20 years from now. Who knows? In light of that, then, he says, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. Remember, we just read earlier, our love is not for the world. Those things will end, but the love for each other will continue, won't it? In fact, can change people, because as he says here, for love will cover a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean you condone it, but it just might be from our example that we change someone, give them the catalyst, the reason to change. Give them the example of how to change. So then verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it one to another. That word minister simply means to serve. Serve one another with that. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability God supplies. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory forever and ever. In verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." We're not going to have much to hold on to as the world falls apart, will we? A lot of people don't even know if they have a job at this point. They're waiting to see if their companies will reopen or how much they'll reopen or what business will even look like when it reopens. Some think they have families, and yet the mental health professionals are just completely swamped right now because the families weren't what they thought they were, or problems that they had that didn't get addressed now because they're isolated and they're not able to have interaction with people that might help them. Things are escalating. Suicides are trending in a way that are very unsettling to a lot of people. But John, again, uses this word love. And it's something that we should ponder as we progress here. And he didn't exclusively use agape. He also used agapeo, I mentioned earlier. That second word is translated as love, but it means to dearly love, or for someone to be beloved. It's a more personal love. And in the sections we've been reading here in 1 John, John uses both of these words, agapeo and agapa. We don't use the word beloved much in English, but if you look that up, it simply means someone dear to the heart. We read it in Scripture all the time, my beloved. That is someone very close to us. Well, some of you know that I collect watches. I have a couple. I have more than a couple. And the old expression is that a man with one watch always knows what time it is, but a man with two watches is never quite sure. Well, each one of those watches that I have are different. I don't have two watches that are the same. But there are two that are beloved to me, not because of what they are, not because of those watches, but rather because they were special gifts to me. There's a deeper meaning behind the watch. Now, those watches, are objects, but the love towards the person is the love that John is discussing here, this agapeo. So again, if we were to reread John 3:16, God so loved the world. That word there in John 3:16 is agapao, means simply to love or beloved. God loves his creation, something the world doesn't even understand at this point. They don't even believe that he is in most cases. But he loves his creation so much that he gave something even more precious to him than us in order that our sin could be covered so we could have eternal life. Let's go to John 15 next, John chapter 15. And in this section, we understand or see a little bit more about what was on the mind of Christ, because this is his last night as a physical human, and the conversation he's having with the disciples and then later with his father. John 15 and verse 9, he's speaking to his disciples here. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Live, abide, in the New King James means to simply live. Live in my love. If you keep my commandments, we're back to this, because the commandments are simply another expression of God's nature, aren't they? Of what he values and what he knows works, and it's all looking outward. If you keep my commandments, you will live in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and live in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, then, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's a deep sacrifice, isn't it? Not many people have done that, literally. I'll read you a story here in just a moment. But to continue in verse 14, he says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And people will say, well, that's not reciprocity, that's an obligation. It depends on how you look at it. It's his to give, isn't it? Do we want it? It's not outside of his right, if you will, to say this is the way it needs to be for you to have it. I can give a gift. I can put conditions on that gift, can't I? Not going to give you that gift until you graduate. Not going to give you the gift until you get married. I'm, you know, whatever. So this is his conditions. But notice the love that he's expressing in here. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Christ has not withheld anything that is necessary for us to come to perfection, to be complete. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. What's that fruit? Part of it's Galatians 5, we touched on earlier. And what's the first of those listed? Love. This is the fruit that we should bear, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Now, that's not winning Powerball, because there probably won't be much love in that. In fact, it'll probably create a whole lot of problems. But it is, if you ask God to develop in you the love that he has and the Son has, why would he not give that to you? Verse 17, then, these things I command you that you love one another. John, again, is using both Greek words here in this section, agape and agapao. And he's showing God's affection for us. He's showing his benevolence for us. And to go back to verse 13, who laid down his life for us? Jesus Christ. He had nothing to gain out of that, did he? He didn't have to come at all if he didn't want to, but he did. He laid down his life for us. Have you ever laid down your life for someone? Well, you think about that. Let me just read this story to you. I came across this as well here recently. A man named Ernest Gordon wrote a biographical book called Miracle on the River Kwai. Now, this was not the book made into the movie, The Bridge Over the River Kwai, but it was the same event, same time period. He was a prisoner of war, Scottish nationality, and they were in what was then called Burma, Southeast Asia. And the Japanese were having these prisoners build these rail lines. And so this is an excerpt. He says, these soldiers were forced by their Japanese captors to build a jungle railroad in Thailand. The conditions and treatment by the Japanese were brutal. The POWs had denigrated into a barbarous behavior. In that environment, humanly, it didn't look like if you didn't take what you need, you would die. And this is the way they were starting to behave. So he says, one day the prisoners had a powerful example shown to them to change their behavior. And as the story is told, he says, a shovel was missing in one of the daily counts. So anytime they moved from one place to the other, their Japanese captors would make them account for the various tools they had. They wanted to make sure they weren't stealing them, going to use them to escape or whatever. And so because this shovel was missing, the officer in charge became enraged. He demanded the missing shovel be produced or else. Now, if you've studied that time period of history, the Japanese and these prisoner camps were absolutely ruthless. And they would often kill someone for no reason whatsoever. But he said, when nobody in the squadron budged, the officer got his gun and threatened to kill them all on the spot. And it was obvious the officer meant what he said. Finally, one man stepped forward. The officer put away his gun, picked up the shovel, beat the man to death. When it was over, the survivors picked up the bloody corpse, carried it with them to the second tool check, to the next place they were going to work. This time, no shovel was missing. There had been a miscount at the first check. Word spread through the whole camp. An innocent man had been willing to die to save the others. And it changed the whole camp. The incident had a profound effect on the POWs because they began to treat each other like brothers instead of enemies. And when the victorious allies moved through the areas, the survivors, as the camps were liberated, they lined up in front of their captors and said, "No more hatred, no more killing. Now is the time for forgiveness." Most people think in terms of dying for someone, literally. And that is one way to lay down your life. But we can lay down our lives regularly by putting God's love into motion towards someone else. When we put the needs of someone else before our own desires, we lay down our life. Because life is not always convenient, is it? When we give preference to someone else, we lay down our life. No, it's the last one, you take it. When we sacrifice or serve someone with godly love, we are laying down our life for them, because this is what the Father did. This is what the Son did. In fact, they did it for all of mankind. Let's go to Ephesians 5 next. This is the example that we're supposed to follow. Ephesians 5 and verse 1, Paul here writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." What is God? 1 John 4:8, God is love. This is what we're to imitate. "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." John 15:13, to lay down your life for someone. "He did this as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." You serve someone and they ignore it, or they disrespect you, or maybe they even malign your character. Does that mean then that we shouldn't do that in the future? Where would we be if God did that? All the times that Christ was maligned. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, it says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love." Now, it doesn't mean they're the only ones worthy of esteem. I want you to take away this, that we esteem each other in the same way. "To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Sometimes this love is expressed in different ways. In Luke chapter 1, we have the account of Mary being told by the angel that she was going to carry and bring to birth the Savior. There's a story for you. How would you react to that? You're a young woman, never been married, never had sexual relationships with a man, and an angel shows up and says, "You're going to be pregnant with the Messiah." That'd be a lot to process. I want to focus on the end of this conversation here. Luke 1, verse 38. "Mary then says to the angel, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Eternal.'" Is that resignation? Is it simply acceptance? Or is it being part of the process? She says, "Let it be to me according to your word." Was that love? I see that as love in action, because this is going to completely change her life forever, wouldn't it? Can you imagine the whispers and the rumors that went around? In fact, even Joseph initially didn't understand. He was going to essentially divorce her. In the Jewish culture of that time, a betrothal was as valid as marriage. And yet here she is saying, "I will serve you. If that's your will, so be it." I see that as love in action. How many times has God asked us to do something? Not literally, you understand. He puts something in front of us, and we have to make a choice. What are we going to do with this? Maybe it was simply the calling that he gave you. While God gives us other things, like the Sabbath and holy days, to give us a glimpse of his plan of salvation, it's all predicated on love, isn't it? if we follow God's way of life, like we read in 1 John 5:2, his commandments, if we put those into action in our lives, then we begin to reflect that love not only back to him, but also to each other. It's a natural byproduct, if you will. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13 next. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to use it as a reference point for some things I'll point out here. But this whole chapter is known as the love chapter. And there are many people that will quote it extensively. They'll use it as part of their wedding vows and all sorts of things. And it's not a condemnation of any of that. But do they really understand what it's talking about? Because why did Paul write this chapter? He wrote this chapter, if you go back, because he had to address things in chapter 11 and 12 that they were not doing very well. They were using gifts that God had given them not to serve each other, but to beat each other up. My gift is, but what, you can only do that? Look at my gift. You're not even worthy to be in the same room with me. And it was dividing the body. It was tearing it apart. And so then in verse 1, he says, if I have all these gifts, but I don't have love, I'm nothing more than brass or clanging cymbal. It's just noise. I'm just so much noise. And even if I understand prophecy and all mysteries and knowledge and all faith, that I could move mountains, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. Even if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, although I give my body to be burned, I don't have love, it profits nothing. Why would it not profit anything? Because they're not doing it to serve. They're not doing it to help. So then even in verse 8, he reminds them, these things are going to fail. If I understood every prophecy in Scripture, what would that do for me? It could do any number of things. But in the end, what is it going to matter? Because it's going to, at some point, be done, right? Christ will return. The nations will submit to him, willingly or not. God's kingdom will be established. All of that will be done. So in verse 8 he says, but love never fails. Why does it never fail? It's God's character. It's who he is. It will never change. It will never go away. But whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there will be tongues, they will cease. You know, when we all have one language, what good is it going to be to know multiple languages? It's going to be irrelevant. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away at man's knowledge. And so, what are we left with? We're left with love, verse 4. It suffers long. Doesn't mean you allow yourself to be taken advantage of. It simply means that when you know someone is struggling, you still serve them. When someone doesn't know, you still serve them. When someone doesn't have the ability, you still serve them. Love doesn't envy. Why do they never have trials? First of all, we don't know that. But it's easy to say, isn't it? There can be other things that we envy over. God says, don't do that. That's not love. Love doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. Doesn't behave rudely. Doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. Doesn't think evil. How much is this counter to everything we see in the world around us? It's replete, isn't it? So how do we show this love in practice? How do we lay down our lives like we read in John 15:13? Well, it's not for us to judge whether someone's faith is lacking or not because of their perceptions, their opinions, their desires, if they're different from our own. We're all going to be different, aren't we? It is for us to show them godly love and to serve them. Let's look at this in Romans 12. Romans 12 and verse 10. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. The other person goes first. How often do we practice that? It's not a question, again, a condemnation. It's simply a question to remind us of what our perspective should be. Do we find ourselves always wanting to be the first or always wanting the best before anyone else, or any number of these things, but to be kindly affectioned with one another, to serve in honor, giving preference to one another. This is the type of love that we show, that we practice. We find this as well in Galatians chapter 5. I had an individual tell me one time that they had been a part of God's church long enough that it was no longer required of them to serve. I was stunned at that statement, truly. I said, show me that from Scripture. Because doesn't even Jesus Christ serve us to this day? Right? He's our high priest. The high priest serves, doesn't he? Galatians 5 and verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Look at what we understand, that we don't have to experience in this lifetime because God has opened our minds to his truth. Look at how we don't have to get wound up in the news. I've been reading the news less and less these last, especially two or three weeks. It's tiring. It's draining. It's depressing. We have a liberty of understanding. But he says, don't use that liberty as opportunity for the flesh. See, that's what Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians 13. In chapters 11 and 12, they weren't keeping the Passover right. They were using their gifts inappropriately. They weren't serving one another. He says, don't do that. Don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Look how good I am. We do that all too easily, humanly. He says, but through love, serve one another. That varies on what the person needs. Sometimes you can serve them just by sitting down and saying, how are you doing? And listening. Sometimes it can be buying them dinner. They've had a hard week. They just need something different. You know that they don't have maybe that kind of discretionary money, or maybe they wouldn't even think of doing that. Let me take you out to dinner. Or whatever it happens to be. You know the secret to giving a good gift? I'll just share this with you. Listen to what people talk about. They will tell you what they would value. Anyway, let's continue here. Let's go back to 1 John 4, verse 8. I struggled with this verse for a time in my life because there was an individual at Ambassador College that used this verse a lot, but it was used to intimidate. I don't think he meant it that way, but that's the way it came across. 1 John 4, in verse 18, we simply read here, there is no fear in love. But it's easy to fear, isn't it? You're the 8-year-old child standing on the side of the pool, and your mom or dad are in the water, and they say, jump. I don't know what that means. You know, is dad going to catch me? I think he's going to catch me, but what if he doesn't catch me? There's no fear in love, though. That's ongoing for us, isn't it? God says, don't work on the Sabbath. I'll take care of you. But then we have to be willing to be part of that process, don't we? But it says, perfect love casts out fear. We're back to that word perfect. Complete. Because fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. So if we have fear, does that mean that we're out of the running, if you will? No, it just simply means that we have more to learn. And I'm always thankful for God's patience and mercy in letting us get to where we need to be. But do we express this kind of perfect love to not have fear when we know we should not? And sometimes that's showing others the example. The world around us is accelerating its slide into anger and chaos. I don't know when it's going to stop. Well, it won't stop, but this expression of it. I don't know when this expression of it will stop. But as the chosen of God, we should stand out as beacons of godly love. People should look at us and say, why are you not consumed with this? How can you be at such peace? Well, the simple answer is because we have the love of God in us. We don't have to fear, as we read here. So let's look at a few verses here at what love is not. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 3, we read here, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Love is not being selfish." I hope that's axiomatic. I hope that's clear, obvious. Because if it's selfish, it's not love, is it? We're looking inward, not outward. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." So love is not selfish. We read 1 John 2 earlier, verses 15 and 16, to love the world. Love is not loving the world, the systems, the things, the processes, the glitter, you know, that fascinates us. Anybody miss the constant stream of sports figures and Hollywood elite parading out in front of everybody? It's funny in a sad sort of way. They don't know what to do with themselves because there is no limelight. Movies have not been released because the public can't go to the theaters, and so they can't do press tours and go around to all the talk shows and the whatever outlets that would promote their movies. They're lost. Let's look at 1 John 4 again, that chapter, this time in verse 20. Again, we're looking at what love is not. 1 John 4, 20 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar." Love does not involve hate. Is there still someone within the body of Christ that we do not have a good relationship with? It may not rise to the level of what we would call hate, but it would be something I would think needs to be addressed. To continue here, the rest of the verse, he says he is a liar if he says this. "For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24 says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all." One of the expressions I truly hate is when someone will have something pointed out to them. "You're too angry, you're too hurtful, you're too abusive, you know, whatever." And they'll say, "Well, that's just who I am. I don't care. You're hurting people." This is what's in this verse here, that we're to, again, be a servant, not quarreling, gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. What is one of the most important qualities of being able to teach outside of the knowledge base, whatever it is that's being asked of you? A person has to respect you to be taught by you. Because if they don't respect you, they won't listen to you. So we're not to be angry. We're not to be quarrelsome, to argue every point. Look at how many people want to argue every point. And they make it an either or. Well, what if it's neither? Well, now you got another argument on your hands. And that doesn't end, does it? It's draining to me. It's just, why would you want to go there? Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 31. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." Love is not the opposite of these things. If we're bitter, if we're full of wrath and anger and clamor, if we speak evil of people, and if we're not kind to one another or tenderhearted, then we don't have love. Finally, let's go to Romans 13. Two more verses here. Romans 13 and verse 9 says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So even Christ was asked this question, wasn't he, by the young man? Who is my neighbor? And Christ gave the parable of the Samaritan. Well, here's Paul's answers in Romans 13, verse 10. Love does no harm to neighbor. The neighbor is anyone we interact with, and we shouldn't cause them any harm. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Because in practicing love, we reflect God. Again, godly love is a verb. We so often see God's love for us. If we're honest with ourselves, the blessings, the opportunities, the protection. But do we show him our love for him? Do we show it back? Not only to him, but to each other. Will we serve each other in a sacrificial love? Will we lay down our life for each other? Will we reflect the very nature of God in the love that we practice? The world around us is only going to continue to descend further into chaos and anger. But for each of us, may everyone around us see that we are truly Christ's disciples by the love that we show through our actions.